Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew. Our text today is in Matthew 8, but I'd like to start off looking at Matthew 4, the end of Matthew 4 this morning. So find the beginning of the New Testament, if you would. Go a few chapters in to Matthew chapter 4. Quick review and a quick overview to remind you kind of what Matthew is doing. So at the end of Matthew chapter 4, we'll start in verse 23, we read this. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, excuse me, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, and beyond the Jordan. I don't really expect y'all to remember it, but 7 weeks ago or so, when we covered this the first time, I pointed out and said that verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4 is showing us the outline Matthew is going to use for the book. There are three participles there in Matthew 4:23. It says Jesus went about all Galilee teaching, that's number one, in their synagogues, preaching, that's number two, the gospel of the kingdom, and number three, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. In other words, Jesus' plan for his ministry and Matthew's recording of it is going to be very much about Jesus' teaching and then what Jesus did in healing and working miracles. And then more of Jesus' teaching and then more of miracles. And if we look at the beginning of chapter 5, the next verse, Matthew 5, 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. And like I said, we spent 6 weeks talking about what he taught them. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'll skip now over to chapter 7, those last two verses of chapter 7 that we looked at last week, this is the end. He's finished preaching the sermon. So we read in Matthew 7:28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So I didn't belabor this weeks ago because I thought it would be better once we can see it. We've spent three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching. Now we're going to spend this week and the next few weeks, Matthew 8 and 9, looking at miracles that Jesus performed. When Matthew set out to write the gospel of Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he didn't set out to write a biography. He didn't set out to write a chronological listing of events. Mark and Luke, two of the other gospels, are closer to chronological order. And John is very focused on that, in so much that a third of his book is the last week of Jesus' life. That's very much chronological. Matthew is not that way. So instead, Matthew is grouping things together for us in a way that makes logical sense. It kind of flows. What we're going to see today is three miracles. And then when we start out next week, we're going to look at a paragraph in between talking about discipleship. And guess what comes after that? Three more miracles. And you know what comes after that? Another little paragraph about discipleship. And guess what? After that, there are three more miracles, and that finishes out chapter 9. So there's a pattern to what he's doing. And furthermore, these first three miracles fit together. And I'll try to show that as we go, how they fit. Right now, let's read our passage for today. This is Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Follow along with me, please. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, But go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who works miracles. You are a God who heals our physical diseases, and more importantly, Lord, you heal our spiritual diseases. And as we look at this passage today, would you please anoint me to teach your word? Would you please open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to your truth, that we would see it, that we would understand it, that we would rejoice that we can understand it and have it available to us in our own language. And Lord, more than that, that we would do it, that we would follow this teaching in the sense that we would depend on you for spiritual cleansing, for spiritual healing. Please bless your word to our hearts as we look into it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The main point I see in these 17 verses is that Jesus has great power and authority over sin and sickness. Those are the two themes. That's what Jesus is doing. He's healing. He's cleansing. He is working in people's lives. So let's look at the first story, the story about this man with leprosy. Back in verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, because he's been up there teaching, right? He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's coming down now. Great multitudes, many, many people followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now the first thing we need to understand is who came to Jesus. And the answer is a leper. A man who Luke says was filled with leprosy. And the experts and scholars will debate back and forth. Is this what we understand as what we call leprosy in modern day? It's now called Hansen's disease. Is that what it was? Was it some other skin disease? I don't know. I really don't. There are many good men who believe it was leprosy as we understand it. And I'm kind of going to teach it that way. But it may not have been. It may have been some other skin condition. But whatever it was, they believed it was contagious. And they believed there was no cure for it. That much we can all agree on. I don't know if you have this picture in your mind, but they're coming down from the mountain. There are great crowds following Jesus. Some of them were listening to the teaching. Some of them are rejoining the group now that he's coming down. And someone, an outcast, a leper, comes up to the group. And they would have seen him coming. And my purpose is not to gross you out this morning, but there are some things that I will share about leprosy. One of the things, they probably could have smelled him coming. From the infection, the stench would have been very strong. They would have seen him coming. They probably would have smelled him coming. And if you can get the picture in your mind, the crowd parts to make way for him. They're afraid to be near him. So everybody's getting out of the way. And this leper comes up to Jesus. I mentioned that Luke, who was a physician, wrote one of the other Gospels of Jesus. He said this man was filled with leprosy. So whatever the skin condition was, it was probably well advanced in later stages of the disease. What did he have to do? Well, in that culture, I mentioned he was an outcast. If someone thought he might have a skin disease, which as a group of diseases was called leprosy, he had to go show himself to the priest. And if the priest was concerned about it, the priest had him wait 7 more days, come back, and if it was growing, if the priest was convinced it was leprosy, that was banishment. That meant that he was never going to interact with his family anymore. He had to go live with other lepers outside the city. And anytime he was near people, he had to pull his robes up and cover his mouth and shout, "Unclean, unclean," so that everyone could get out of the way and stay away from him because they believed it was contagious. And many of these diseases were contagious. If it was indeed Hansen's disease, it's a physical disease that attacks the nerves, the nerve system. And sometimes to the point that there's numbness, the person can't feel any pain anymore. And you think about it, what keeps you from burning your fingers, what keeps you from hurting your fingers in many cases is pain. That's hot. I'm not going to touch that. So whereas we would pull away from something, they couldn't feel it. They would hurt themselves. And as the nerves deteriorated, it affected the organs. It affected especially the parts of our body that kind of are extremities. So fingers, toes, ears, nose. These things would eventually decay, deteriorate, and in many cases even fall off. The face would be deformed. The body would be deformed. One way we could compare it, getting this picture, this mental picture, somebody walking in the crowd, if there was a confirmed case of Ebola and somebody walked into a crowd, how do you think the crowd would respond? Everybody would get out of the way. You think another possible parallel would be AIDS, that and Ebola too, for that matter, they have ways of trying to contain it, trying to stop it. In the case of AIDS, they can try to prolong life, but they can't cure it. And that's leprosy. Even today, Hansen's disease. They have medicines that they can stop the disease from spreading or getting any worse, but they can't reverse its effects. So that's the picture. That's what this man was going through. And he was apart from his family, apart from society. He was an outcast. That's the physical side of it. But there's a spiritual side of it, a religious side of it, if you will. And that is that leprosy in particular was considered by the people of that time to be the judgment of God for sin. If someone got leprosy, then all of the people around would assume, God's judging you. Maybe we don't know what your sin is, but your secret sin is being judged. God is judging it openly, and you are feeling the effects of the hand of God on you. The word for leprous sore back in Leviticus, it means to strike. So it was considered to be the hand of God in judgment on a person. So therefore, leprosy is an illustration for us of sin, Old Testament and New Testament. The condition he was in was pitiful. As a result of being diagnosed by the priest with leprosy, he tore his clothes. I mentioned that he had to shout unclean as he came near people. He had to shave his head. And this is the man who comes to Jesus. A man full of leprosy, probably later stages of the disease, maybe very deformed, maybe very smelly. And everybody gets out of the way, and he comes right up to Jesus. And what would, to everyone's amazement, Jesus isn't going anywhere. Jesus is just standing there, and the man is coming up to him. And what does he do when he gets there? Did you see it? It says he worshipped. Mark says he was imploring Jesus, kneeling down. Another translation, the New American Standard, says that he was beseeching him and falling on his knees before him. Luke says that he fell on his face, imploring Jesus. He's worshiping. He's acknowledging Jesus, frankly, as God, but certainly as superior to him. And how does he speak to Jesus? He says, Lord, which we talked about last week. That word for master, that's how he's acknowledging him, as a superior. And what does he say? He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, Lord, can you make me clean? This man has enough faith to believe that Jesus has the ability, Jesus can make him clean. The question is it God's will? He has no doubt about the ability. So he says, if you're willing, Lord, make me clean. Now, that's another difference. We would have focused on, God, would you heal me? And I probably will sometime in the sermon today say, healed from leprosy. And that's how we would say it. But they were focused on being cleansed from leprosy. Because that's what it was, to be cleansed. Meaning, you were brought back into the family. Brought back into the nation of Israel. Accepted again by the priest. To be healed would be to be brought back into fellowship. So they would refer to cleansing, a ceremonial process for this leper. And he's saying, Lord, if you're willing, please, make me clean. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, I am willing. And Jesus could have said, be clean. Leprosy, go away. Because we see him doing that kind of thing with other diseases. But that's not what he did. What does the text say he did? Verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. You say, big deal. It is a big deal. This man, unless he had been touched by another leper in his leper colony, had not been touched by another human being since he had been pronounced unclean by the priest. And we know Jesus had the power. He could have spoken, but instead, he touched him. Leprosy was the second most defiling thing for a Jew. The only thing that was more defiling was to touch a dead body. Somebody had to go bury the body, and they were unclean because of that, and they had to go through a process to become clean again. But the second most defiling thing was to touch a leper. And our Savior reached out and touched this one. Physically, it was totally inappropriate. He was touching someone, and everybody else is afraid of this person because this is considered contagious. And he reaches out and touches him to cleanse him. And that's the picture of our Savior, because we, as we read in Ephesians 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins, he reached out and he touched us. He was not afraid to identify with us. I should probably point out here, Jesus did not get leprosy from touching this man. The opposite of what everybody expected to happen happened. It's not that Jesus contracted leprosy from this man. It's that Jesus, through his holiness, through his power, through his authority, cleansed this man and made him pure instead of the defiled one making Jesus defiled. John Phillips says that it is in an act of unutterable kindness that Jesus touched him. Here was a demonstration of amazing grace. Here was the golden rule Jesus had just taught in action, to do to someone else as you would have that person do to you.
And his leprosy left him, Mark and Luke say. Here it says his leprosy was cleansed.
What does Jesus do next? He says, don't tell anybody. And that probably seems funny to us because all the people just saw, right? All these people just saw Jesus make this person whole. So why is Jesus saying this? Well, the answer can be found over in Mark, because the man did not obey. Mark 1:45 says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Why didn't Jesus want him to go spread this? Because Jesus knew what the people were looking for. The people were looking for a Messiah, a king who was going to come throw off the burden of Rome. Because from a government standpoint, Rome was ruling Israel at that point. And they wanted a king to come deliver them in that way. They didn't understand that their king had come at that point to redeem them, to break the curse of sin, not to break the rule of Rome. So Jesus wanted him not to go tell everybody, but to go show himself to the priest. Why would he do that? Because that was fulfilling the law. We've looked twice already at references Matthew has made to Jesus coming not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's there to fulfill the law and the prophets, to perform the law and the prophets. That means the Old Testament. So he's telling them to do what is right according to the Old Testament law. Before we look at that, let me just throw this out by way of application. Jesus told this guy, this leper he had just cleansed, don't tell anybody. And what did the guy do? He went and told everybody. We get to the end of the book of Matthew, and Jesus tells us to go tell everybody the good news about Jesus. And what do we do? Too much of the time we tell nobody. All right? We're both disobedient, but I think he came out better because he told everybody what Jesus had done for him. So what does this mean to go show yourself to the priest? Well, at that time, there were two high priests. We know that from the book of Luke and from later in this gospel. Annas and Caiaphas. So he would have had to go show himself to the high priest. As far as we know, we don't have biblical or other historical record of anybody else ever coming to the priest to say, I think I'm cleansed. I think I'm healed from leprosy. So I'm sure the priests were busy being the doctor, so to speak, saying, you have leprosy. Yes, you have leprosy. They'd never seen somebody recover. So assuming that he did obey and go show himself to Annas and Caiaphas, we'll learn later in Matthew, John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? And one of the evidences Jesus gives, one of the proofs that he is the Messiah, is that lepers are being cleansed. So Annas and Caiaphas should have known that too. If this guy obeyed and went and showed himself to the priests to show that he was cleansed from leprosy, they should have been jumping up and down excited because the Messiah is here. Now, we know they didn't do that. They didn't believe. None of the religious leaders, except a couple, chose to put their trust in Jesus. Now, this process, you can read it in much greater detail if you want to later. It's in Leviticus 14, this process of someone who has been cleansed from leprosy. But there's great symbolism in it for us, and I'll share a few of them with you right now. The man who was cleansed was supposed to bring two birds. And the priest then was supposed to take an earthen vessel, a clay pot, and put water in it. Jesus, in the book of John, refers to himself as the living water. One thing we're celebrating right now is Jesus coming as Emmanuel. He's coming in human flesh. He's clothed in that. So the living water, if you can picture it, in a clay pot, God himself living in human flesh, right there. And we have two birds. And one of the birds had its neck wrung. And the blood from that bird was poured into that water. And we'll see later when Jesus was crucified. And that soldier came and thrust a spear into his side. What came out? Blood and water.
So the bird that is killed represents Jesus, in that sense, in the crucifixion. The other bird was then dipped into that bloody water, but was then allowed to go free, showing us the resurrection, that Jesus didn't stay dead after he was crucified. He came out of the tomb. And beyond that, there was an 8-day period in between, and he came back, and then he had to bring two lambs. There were actually four sacrifices that he brought the second time around. And in that process, he has blood sprinkled on him. He also has oil applied to him. That's the Holy Spirit. We have the blood applied to us through Christ. That's how we are saved. Once we are saved, we have the Holy Spirit given to us to live inside us, the Spirit of Jesus. And all of that, even though they wouldn't have understood it all then, was right there in what Jesus had, what God had given them back in Leviticus 14 on what should happen when a leper is cleansed. One thing he used in that process, I learned this week, is hyssop. You know what hyssop? Okay, it's a little scrub brush kind of a thing, an herb. So there was actually cedar from the tallest trees involved, and one of the smallest bushes involved, and a scarlet thread. And if you can imagine making a homemade paintbrush out of this stuff, that's kind of what they did. Because it had been used before. If you look in Exodus, there's the Passover. And they were supposed to take hyssop and dip it in blood and put that on their doorposts so that they would not receive the 10th plague, the killing of all the firstborn. That's hyssop. When David sinned, we talked about him a couple weeks ago, David and Bathsheba, and the sin there, he wrote Psalm 51 in response to God convicting of his sin and repenting of his sin. And what does he say there in Psalm 51:7? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We have the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. All of that killing of animals. We're so glad we don't have to do that or watch that. And yet, there's that picture in at least these three places in the Old Testament connecting hyssop with sin, with the sacrifice for sin. And that's what we have here. We have a leper. And everyone would have looked at him and said, you are an outcast. You are the scourge of society. God is judging you for your sin. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And what does Jesus do? He touches him, he cleanses him. And he says, go offer the offering that Moses required you to do, to show the priest as a testimony to them, is what it says, that you have been cleansed. What did I say leprosy is a picture of? It's a picture of sin. So let me share with you something that David Platt said. In this brief scene, we get a foretaste of what Jesus will do ultimately on the cross with the uncleanness in the lives of every one of us. All of us stand before Christ dirty and stained with the shame of sin. We have things in our lives, either past or present, that make us feel untouchable. Sins we've struggled with or sins others have committed against us. In and of ourselves, we are unclean before a holy God. But on the cross, Jesus identifies with our uncleanness, taking the shame and filth of our sin upon himself in order to make us clean. Praise God for such a compassionate Savior. He identified with us in our sinful condition. Not that he sinned. We've talked about that. Jesus never sinned. But he was willing to touch a leper to show his willingness to identify with a sinner in order to cleanse him, to meet his physical need and to meet his spiritual need for cleansing. And maybe you're here this morning. And when I said sins from your past or sins committed against you in the past, and something comes to your mind, Jesus' blood is enough for that. Jesus' blood cleanses us from that sin. Jesus' forgiveness that he offers through his shed blood is enough for us to be able to forgive others for what they've done against us. And you may think, I am totally unacceptable. I don't belong here. I don't think anybody knows that. But I just don't feel like I fit in. You do, because we are all sinful. We all have the same need of a Savior. That is the great equalizer of all of us.
Now, we said that the leper went and told everybody, right? One of the people who may have heard, directly or indirectly, or who may have even seen this leper being cleansed, was a centurion. Let's read in verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, so now he's gotten into the town. We've talked about Capernaum in the past. Capernaum is where Peter and Andrew, James and John lived. They fished on the Lake of Galilee. Capernaum was also an important trade route town. It's a significant large town, small city kind of thing. And there's one other person who lived there. His name was Levi, or we might know him as Matthew. We'll talk about him when we get to him in the next two chapters from now. But we're in Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." We'll continue the story in a minute. But right now, let's talk about a centurion was a Roman official, an officer over 100 men. Therefore, the term centurion. He was stationed there at Capernaum. And one thing I hadn't really thought about before, but I read in one commentary this week, is that every centurion mentioned in the Gospels and in Acts was a gentleman of high character and sense of duty, and this man was no exception. We find out from Luke that this man had built in the synagogue. He loved the Jewish people. And the fact that this particular centurion was so concerned about his servant, either a military-type servant, an assistant, or perhaps a household servant, whichever it was, he was concerned for this young man who was, it says, paralyzed. So he comes, and the next statement, we have it as a declarative sentence type thing. "I will come and heal him," what Jesus says. There are some commentators who are convinced that this is really a question. Do you want me to come heal him? Why such a statement? Well, if it is a statement rather than a question, then it's surprising, because for a Jew, and Jesus was a Jew, to come to the house of a Gentile would mean, you ready for this? That he would be unclean. Have we heard anything about uncleanness yet? Part of the reason these are grouped together. Okay, so Jesus would be unclean temporarily by entering the Gentile's house. So that's a very bold and surprising statement that he would consider doing that. If it is a question, then it's sort of a statement, would I, a Jew, come to your house and heal him? Is that what you're asking here? It would be that kind of thing, for the same reason. There's one other part of it, though. What does Jesus say? "I will come and heal him." Not just, "I'll come and see if I can help. I'll come check out the situation." Jesus is saying, whether in a question or in a statement, "Here's what I can do." There was no question of whether Jesus was able to heal the person who was paralyzed. Now the centurion comes right back with, "No, no, don't come. I'm not worthy." And that may very much be related to the fact that, don't come as a Jew and defile yourself by coming into my home. Instead, look what he offers. "I am a man under authority." He understands authority. He's a soldier. He's an officer. And in as much as he is under authority, notice what he calls Jesus. He calls him, here it is again, Lord. He's acknowledging that he is greater, that Jesus is greater. And it seems, from Jesus' response to him, that he had true faith. That Jesus is God, or at least has the power of God, has, this is important to this part, the authority of God. So what we have here is a picture of someone who recognizes his unworthiness, recognizes his need. Those of you who've been here the last few weeks, Matthew 5, 3 through 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This word for authority, I am a man under authority. I get it. I'm under authority. Same Greek word that we had at the end of the previous chapter. Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. He has power. He has authority. And as I said, this centurion got it because the authority he had was coming directly from the emperor down the chain of command. So when a centurion said something, he had the force of the emperor behind him. He had the entire Roman Empire. That level of authority. So he sees or heard that Jesus had cleansed the leper. He may have been there as one of the crowd members listening to parts of or all of the Sermon on the Mount. He has heard the teaching that has authority. And he comes and he recognizes that authority. Someone under authority, someone who has authority, recognizes authority, and he says, I'm under authority as well. I know that I can tell a man to do this, and he does it. This man to do that, and he does it. So all you need to do is say the word, and he'll be healed. Wow. Verse 10 says, when Jesus heard it, meaning this little paragraph, this speech that he gives about understanding authority and believing Jesus can just speak the word and heal from a distance. Jesus' response, verse 10, is to marvel. There are only two times the Lord Jesus marveled in the Gospels. One is recorded in the book of Mark, and he's marveling at the Jewish people's unbelief. And here he's marveling at this. What type of man was a centurion? He was a soldier, yes. He was an officer of Rome, yes. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Gentile. So that's what this next few sentences Jesus speaks is about. It's about, can you believe it? This guy's a Gentile, and he came and he's exercising faith I haven't seen from any Jewish person. He says, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. For the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When he says many from east and west, he's talking about Gentiles who will be coming from other parts of the earth. And this seems to be referring to the millennium. In particular, there are people who would say this is a feast that we read about in Revelation. That everyone's coming together. They're reclining at table. They're sitting down and eating together at a great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who is there? People from the east and the west. Gentiles. Now that would be offensive to the people hearing this. But he's not finished. Because he says, the sons of the kingdom, that's them, the Jewish people, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is describing the eternal agonies of those in hell. The Jewish mindset at this time was, I'm a Jew. I'm good. I was born as a son or daughter of Abraham. I'm part of the kingdom. There is this thing, we would call it hell today, but there's this punishment, and that is for the Gentile dogs. That was their mindset. So for him to reverse that thing, 180 on them, and say, there are people from the east and the west, like this centurion here, who are going to come and be part of the kingdom and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, there are Jews who are going to be cast out into judgment, darkness, we would say hell. What does this mean to us? It means that being a Christian, being a child of God, has nothing to do with what family you were born into, or what race or nationality you were born into, or what church you go to, or what type of religious works that you do. Going back to the previous story, the only thing that these two men have in common, the leper, the centurion, they were both outcasts, but they were both sinners, just like every other person in this room. We are sinners. We need a Savior. We come to Jesus. We come to God through Jesus, through faith in Christ, for cleansing, for forgiveness. And that's what we find. Now, Jesus has been talking to and frankly offending the religious leaders standing around. Any Jewish person there.
And the centurion is just standing here listening. So now he addresses the centurion,
verse 13. Then Jesus said, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour.
It's an amazing thing that this Gentile comes with great faith. And another amazing thing, Jesus heals. Jesus heals by saying, "It's done. As you've requested, it's done." That should be an encouragement to us. Can we see Jesus here with us today? He's promised to be here. We believe he is here in the person of his Holy Spirit. But I can't see him. I don't think you can see him. And yet we can pray and know that he hears and that he answers and that he can answer our prayers.
As far as I know, everybody in the room is a Gentile. I don't think we have any Jews attending our church at this point. So we're all in the same boat. And what we read in our scripture reading earlier about being Gentiles in the flesh who are far off, Ephesians 2 tells us. We were far off, and now we have been made near by the blood of Christ. Jesus has brought us near.
So just to summarize what we've had so far, we had a leper. He is spiritually or religiously an outcast. He is a society outcast. And what does Jesus do for him? He touches him. He heals him. We have a Gentile come who's a centurion. So all the Jews would have looked down at him, would have hated him. He represents Rome. That's the oppression. That's the rule. Hate him. Don't like him. Even though he's nice to us, he builds a synagogue and all that, but still, he's a Gentile. So he's an outcast in that way.
And what does Jesus do for him? He compliments his faith, praises the faith that is in this man, of God able to heal from a distance, and grants his request, answers his prayer,
and sends him on his way. So we've had two types of outcasts so far. We're not finished.
And you may laugh when you see who this one is. Look at verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her,
and she arose and served them.
Am I saying that mother-in-laws are outcasts? No. No, not exactly. Worse than that. All women were outcasts in the society.
You may remember, we've talked about before, a Jewish man woke up, many of them, the religious ones, the ones who were practicing all the laws and doing everything right, got up and prayed each morning and thanked God that I am not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. That's the way women were viewed in that culture and at that time. Not a very good situation. So, using that lens, looking through that for the moment, how they would have seen it, Jesus healing a woman isn't as important as healing that. In that sense, if I can say it that way, she would have been an outcast, or they would have thought she was less important. Did Jesus think she was any less important? Not a bit. Just sort of as an aside, this shows us that Peter was married. That poses a problem for certain people with other beliefs about who Peter was and who he became. But he was married. And Jesus chose to heal his mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever. Luke, again, the physician, says it was a high fever. The Amplified calls it a burning fever. So it's possible, we don't really know, this could have been malaria, could have been something akin to that. And how does he heal her? Again, he touches her. Touches her hand and heals her. The other Gospels say that he rebukes the fever, that he may have said something as well, in addition to touching her hand. So this may seem to us, this is sort of a minor miracle. We saw him cleanse a leper. As far as we know, that's never been done before. We see him healing from a distance, not even going, and doing this for a Gentile. That's kind of revolutionary. And then he heals this mother-in-law who has a high fever. But it must have been a big deal. Because what we read next in verse 16 is, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits. How do you do that? With a word. And healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Sometimes the small words are important. He healed all who were sick. If we look at this account in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, we find out that this was a Sabbath day. These didn't actually come in order. As I said before, this is not a chronological listing. This is grouped together by Matthew. So what has happened? They've gone to the synagogue. Jesus has taught. Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath. They come back to Peter's house and find out that his mother-in-law, who apparently lived with them, is there and she's sick with a fever. And Jesus heals. So at the end of the day, when they're able to walk around and travel again at the end of Sabbath, that night, they start bringing everybody. And they bring people who are demon-possessed. And they bring people who are sick with all sorts of different diseases. And this seems to be one of those points in the Gospels when Jesus is just healing everybody they bring to him. Not everyone who was alive on earth in that part of the world when Jesus came was healed. But this is one of those moments that we read about in the Gospel accounts that it seems like he's just healing everybody left and right. And casting out demons with a word. And we'll talk about that when we talk about him casting out demons in one of the next miracles next week. So he's healing all who were sick, those who had affliction of body and soul, Philip says. And this is another time Matthew goes back to a prophet from the Old Testament, and so often he quotes Isaiah, and that's where this one comes from. And what does it say? That it might be fulfilled as it was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Does that mean Jesus got sick from healing these people? Does it mean he got malaria too? No. Just like he didn't become defiled by touching the leper, he didn't become sick by interacting with these people who were sick. Rather, we know from Isaiah 53, it's beautiful. I would encourage you to read it on your own. If you haven't read it recently, just read all of Isaiah 53. But it's showing that Jesus is our substitute. He took our place. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us. This is the way it's worded elsewhere in the Bible. But we see this suffering servant, this Messiah, that was different from what they expected. They were looking for a king who was going to show Rome what was what. And instead, he came and related to us. He bore both the guilt and the curse of sin. MacArthur says, both physical healing and ultimate victory over death are guaranteed by Christ's atoning work. But those won't be realized until the very end. What does that mean? That means that any healing that we achieve on earth, and all of you have been healed from something before because you're sitting here before me, you're still alive, right? Any healing that we receive is because of Jesus' victory over sin and death through the cross and through the resurrection. The last enemy to be defeated, Corinthians tells us, is death. That's the last enemy that's going to be defeated. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and that brings about a curse on them, on the earth. That's where death began. That is where the deterioration, the bad stuff that we see around us, the sickness, the disease, the death, that's where it all started. That's why we are sick today, because of the consequences of sin in the world. So is this saying, well, Jesus came and he healed people, so now he was crucified, he rose again, now we don't have to be sick anymore? No, we know better than that, right? So what is it saying? It's saying that he identified with us. Matthew is taking a passage that very much shows that Jesus took our sin on him, the one who knew no sin, in order to suffer in our place and take our penalty for sin. That's what Isaiah was saying. Matthew knows that. He's not contradicting what Isaiah says and means. What he's saying is, in a broader sense, even down to our sickness, Jesus bore those. He came in flesh. And he understands. He can relate to our sufferings, even in sickness, to show that he came in flesh to be our Savior. What's the main point of these three miracles we looked at today? Three specific miracles and then a group of miracles when everyone came and was being healed and having demons cast out. That Jesus has great power and authority over sin and sickness. What do we do with this today? How can we apply this? How can we bring it down close to home? Well,
If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ as your Savior, if you don't know Him, if you don't know for sure that you are going to go to heaven if you were to die today, then you put your faith in Him. You put your trust in Him. You come to the Savior for cleansing from sin. You come to Him for salvation. One of the things, ways they referred to someone with leprosy was the walking dead. And remember, that's a picture of our sin. And that's why we looked in our scripture reading at Ephesians 2. And you, He made alive, who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, that means a gift of God, you have been saved. The leper came to Jesus and he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What is God's will regarding salvation? 1 Timothy, Paul writes that God our Savior desires all men to be saved. Peter wrote in his second epistle, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will, that we accept the free gift of salvation that He's offering us in Christ. Has He already done that? Praise the Lord. What should we be doing? Coming as often as necessary for cleansing. See, some of you know and can quote for me 1 John 1:9. It says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to what? What's the next word? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Guess what? That's the same Greek word in our passage today. For the leper to be cleansed, brought back into fellowship with God. Just because you have put your faith in Christ for salvation doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. We all do. So we have to come again. We are sinners. We are blood-bought sinners. We are redeemed. We are becoming more like Christ by His grace each day. But we have to come and confess our sins and ask His forgiveness and let Him cleanse us and restore the relationship with Him. In closing, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read some verses from Psalm 103. Our God heals. Our God cleanses. Our God forgives. And last month we were singing the song, Bless the Lord, O my soul. That comes from Psalm 103. Let me read some of these verses to you. Psalm 103, I'll start with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. What are some of these benefits? Verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems or buys back your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Verse 22, last verse. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What should our response be today, those of us who have received spiritual cleansing from Jesus? Bless His name. Praise You, God. You have taken me. I was an outcast. I was dead in my sin. And Jesus, You have saved me and healed me and separated my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. Praise Your name. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? The Holy Spirit is speaking to you today. I want to give you a moment to respond in your heart. If you have questions or you want somebody to pray with you, I would be glad to do that. One of the ladies would be glad to do that for you ladies. But we've seen in God's Word today that God heals, cleanses, forgives. If he's done that for you, thank him. And go and tell others. If you've never come to him for cleansing, for forgiveness, if you don't know whether you would be part of that feast that we talked about with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or if you'll be one of the ones shut out, you can know that today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to teach us your word. We thank you for the cleansing that you offer us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we come to him, you are faithful, Lord. You are righteous to forgive us of our sins and to offer us your cleansing. Lord, please apply this word to our hearts. You know the needs here. I pray that you would meet each need and you would help us as a body here to lift up one another and encourage one another to do right. And to apply what we've heard today in Jesus' name. Amen.